Well, then again, we turn to Matthew chapter 6, and the first part of verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we've seen the structure of this prayer, how it begins with Godward petitions, and then it moves to manward petitions. And we've looked at these manward ones over the last couple of weeks. Give us this day our daily bread, first praying for our temporal needs, but then with the word and, an important word. What good is it to have bread for the body unless we also have the forgiveness of sins? And forgive us our debts. And here we have also that word and. And deliver us from and lead us, do not lead us into temptation. The word and there links these petitions, one after the other. It's important, first of all, that we have forgiveness of our sins, remission of sins. But the Lord Jesus did not come just to deliver us from the punishment of sin. He also came to deal with the power of sin in our lives. And therefore, we should not just pray for forgiveness. We must also pray for deliverance. That God would subdue sin in us. That he would change us more and more by his great power. And particularly here, we deal with the matter of temptation towards sin. Now, we're not to think at all that God himself tempts. James chapter 1 reminds us of that. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God tempts no one. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God himself does not put evil before us in order to compel us towards that evil or to excite us towards evil. That really is what a temptation is. It's something set before us that would encourage us towards doing what's wrong. Now, God does test us, but there is a difference between his testing of us and tempting. God tests to see what grace is in us. He tests to see what faith is in us. He tests to see how true our profession of faith is. But that's different from tempting. When we're tempted, it's exciting corruption within us in order to bring forth sin. God doesn't do that. God doesn't try to draw sin out from us. God rather is seeking to draw graces from us. Now, God may permit us to be tempted, and in fact, God does often permit us to be tempted, to test us, to show where we're weak, where we need more grace. Sometimes he tests us or permits us to be tempted judicially in order to punish us for sin. Sometimes he withdraws his assistance from us as an act of fatherly displeasure because of our sin. God does these things, and yet God is not the author of sin. God himself tempts no one, and he's not responsible for sin. The theologian Witsius, a Dutch theologian, says about temptation, it's any occasion by which we are moved or in any way excited to do what is evil. Now, how could God, who is holy, how could he try to move us towards sin or try to excite us to bring sin out from us? God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Iniquity cannot dwell with him, and therefore God does not tempt us in these ways. But where does temptation therefore come from? Well, we have to think that there are two sides to temptation. There's internal temptation and there's external temptation. Let's look at both of these in turn. First, internal temptation. James goes on to say after that verse I just quoted, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I think there is a problem that sometimes we tend to blame Satan for a lot of our sin. The devil made me do it, is something that you hear quite often. He tempted me to it. But we should be a little bit more cautious and a little slower to place the blame on Satan. We will come to Satan in a few moments' time. But James there reveals that sin actually comes from within us. There is deep corruption in each one of us. Our natures, even as those who have been saved by grace through faith, even still there is much sin within us. Romans 7 speaks of that. But now it is no longer I who do it, that is sin, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The Apostle Paul says there that sin dwells in him. It's opposed to the righteousness that's being worked in him. Sin, which dwells in him. And even though we delight in the law of God, Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. All Christians have that war. It's a raging battle within ourselves every day of our lives. There's no end to it. There will be no end until we go to glory, until our death. The flesh, it wages war against the spirit. And praise God that the spirit wages war against the flesh. Praise God, it's not just a one-sided battle in which we're constantly losing to sin. No, the Spirit is also fighting. And so in the state of grace, we're reminded that although redemption has been begun, it's not completed yet. And there still remains much corruption in us. We must be strengthened by God's grace in the inner man if we're to withstand temptation. And so when we think of temptation, we must first think about the sin that is within me and the sin that is within you. It doesn't all come from Satan. It doesn't all come from other people. Some of it comes from yourself. And that should humble us to think that many of the sins that we fall prey to, the temptations are from within our own hearts. And so we cry out to God, as this prayer says, deliver us from evil. It's a prayer that God would save us and free us from ourselves, from our own corruptions in our heart, that the Spirit would defeat the flesh, and that more and more our sins would be mortified. So that's the internal temptation. But then secondly, the external. There are temptations, very real temptations, from outwith ourselves. And first of all, we should think of Satan, our great enemy, our great foe, the enemy of our souls. And not just Satan, but all the fallen angels or demons. It's hard to know. Perhaps Satan has never tempted any one of us. Satan is not like God. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere. So it may just be that various demons have tempted us. The great adversary, perhaps, has not tempted us. We don't know. But nevertheless, the demonic forces do tempt all of God's people. Whether it's Satan or whether it's other demons, they do wage war against us. And it's dangerous for us in this battle to underestimate Satan and his forces. If someone goes out to fight a battle and they don't take enough men to fight the battle, or enough weapons for the battle, they're going to lose. They've underestimated their foe. And so it is with us. Don't underestimate Satan and his demons. One theologian says, the sworn enemy of our souls labors incessantly, that as soon as we have been freed from the old debts, that we may immediately contract new. You see the connection there. We pray, forgive us our debts. But then we also have to pray, lead us not into temptation. You see, just because our sins are forgiven us, doesn't mean that we won't go on to sin again. Satan is trying, as soon as we have received fresh forgiveness, to make us fall once again. And so we should guard ourselves. That's a lesson that we should guard ourselves, particularly after repentance. That's when we should be most watchful, perhaps, because Satan is attempting to drag us down once again. 2 Corinthians 11 reminds us that Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He masquerades around as if he is pure light. And we know what light is like. It's a beautiful thing. It's a bright thing. It's pure. And Satan tries to portray himself to Christians as if he is good, as if his schemes are right, to encourage you to give in. You see, sometimes Satan can tempt people to base and carnal sins. That's fine, he can do that. But other times Christians have more grace than that. They're more aware. And they don't want to fall prey to black sin. But when Satan comes as an angel of light, he can tempt us to sin when we think we're doing right. And that's a dangerous thing. Other times Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, fiercely seeking whom to devour. He is a real enemy, not to be underestimated. And the passage that we read from Ephesians 6 reminds us of the battle. We're to put on the full armour of God, and we are to stand. And did it not repeat it? After we've done all, to stand firm, steadfast. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, he has all sorts of schemes. He's manipulative. He has all sorts of different tools, if you like, tools of the trade, that have been successful in dragging men and women into sin. But he doesn't always come with the same one. He doesn't always use the same tool against you and against me. No, he has a wide array of them. But they're devious. They're cunning. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 11 says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." Remember how Satan came in the beginning as a serpent, more cunning than all the other animals. And he came to deceive. He began by making Eve doubt the word of God. Did God really say? But then he made Eve really deny the word of God. God didn't say that at all. You see how he takes two steps to get Eve to fall, to break the commandment of God. First with doubt, did God really say that? And then to deny it. If he'd begun the other way round, if Satan had come to Eve and said, "God didn't really say that you're not to eat of this tree," Eve might have had more gumption. She might have said, "No, God did say that." You see, that would be a case of black and white. Satan came with grey, first of all. He came to bring doubt, plant those seeds that would lead Eve to deny God. Remember how he came to Job? He was given permission by God to come to this righteous Job. It wasn't a moral permission. It's not that God said that what Satan did was justified, that it was morally right. Just because God gave him permission didn't mean that it was right. No, it was an actual permission, but not a moral one. And so what Satan did is wrong. It's punishable by God, although God permitted it, although God allowed him to touch Job. That was a case of testing. Or think about 1 Chronicles 21. Think about how Satan wanted to fight against Israel, against the whole nation. He wanted to stand up against them. So what does he do? He attacks David, the leader. It's so often the case that when Satan wants to attack the people, he attacks the shepherd of the sheep. And so it was. He made David, he put that scheme into David's mind to take a census of the people, to number them. You may think, what was so wrong with that? Well, it was the pride of David's heart and the fact that that census wasn't commanded of God. But it was Satan that put that idea in his mind. Or think about Judas. Think about how Satan put the temptation into Judas's very heart. As a spirit, Satan can do that. As a spirit, he can, in a sense, communicate into the inner person. He can take his temptations and bring them within us. Even if he doesn't himself inhabit or possess a person, he can still bring the temptations into our minds. And we should guard against it. Sometimes we may be left wondering about a particular temptation. Where does it come from? Is it a temptation from Satan? Is it a temptation from me? Or is it something that God wants me to do? You see how subtle Satan can be in confusing us. Or think about what he did to Simon Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus, of course, prayed for Simon. Do you remember that? And what an encouragement that is to have Christ as our advocate today, at the right hand of God, praying for us. You think about how many temptations come our way. Christ is praying for us, that we might not fall prey to them. But yet Satan was there before Peter, and he put the temptation of spiritual pride before him. Remember how Peter said, "I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." That was Peter's pride. "I won't deny you. I'm not going to fall in this temptation. I am ready to stand, even if I must die for my faith." But you see, Peter didn't know his own heart. And when the time came, he did fall. And he denied Christ three times over. You see, Satan's schemes are subtle. His schemes seem good to us, as no doubt Peter thought. Peter would have thought that for him to say to Christ, "I will never deny you," that was a good thing to say. But it was really, it showed Peter's own pride in his heart. He thought he could stand in his own strength. He thought that he could do without the grace of God. The evil one comes with many temptations. And friends, there are particular times where he'll bring particular temptations against us. Perhaps you're newly converted, and that's a time in which the evil one will seek to tempt you, because grace has only begun in your heart. Grace is young. It's like a young and tender plant, and Satan would seek to destroy the plant while it's young. Beware of his tactics. Or perhaps at particular times you're unemployed, that you don't have much to do. Think about holiday time. They can be times of great temptation. Now remember how David, when the men were out at war, David remained home with nothing to do, sitting around, idle, lazy. It was then that he looked. It was then the temptation came to lust after Bathsheba. But he fell into adultery. And he fell into murder. Or even another season in which we often face temptation is after ordinances. After public worship, or after the communion season. That's a time in which we face temptations. Because Satan sees that God is doing a good work in us. He sees that the word of God, which was preached, has the ability to sanctify us. It's powerful. And that the supper of the Lord is strengthening our resolve to stand against him. And Satan cannot have that. He does not want that. And so he comes more particularly to tempt us to fall. And the sad thing is that sometimes after having the Lord's Supper, or sometimes after having come to worship, we take our armor off. You see, we go back and we relax and we let the guard down. But friends, every time we go out that door, the armor should be on, ready to withstand all the wiles of the evil one. Satan's devices are manifold, deadly, and dangerous. He may tempt us to sin with bait. It looks tempting. It looks good. But there's a hook beneath it that will kill us. It's a poisonous pill wrapped up in sugar, as Thomas Watson says. Or he may paint sin
as a good thing. He may try to show us that sin is good. For example, presumption. He may just paint that in softer colors. It's not presumption, it's faith. Or he may take intemperate zeal. He may paint that in softer colors. It's not intemperate. It's zeal. It's a good thing to be zealous. Or he may take covetousness. He may soften that. And you may think, I'm just being frugal. I'm just watching the finances carefully. You see, Satan is so subtle to do these things. At other times, he mischaracterizes God. He makes us overplay God's love against his justice, or the other way round. Sometimes he persuades us that there is still time for repentance, and that we don't have to worry about repenting right now. If you ever have the urge to repent for a particular sin, repent for that sin there and then, because Satan will all too easily tell you there's another time to do that. Sometimes Satan tries to tell you that obedience to the Lord's commands is too difficult, that there's too much of a cost, and it's not worth your while. Sometimes he'll tempt you to rest in your own performances rather than in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us by faith. Sometimes Satan will make you remember your own sins more than remembering your Savior, so that your sins, though they be great, and though they rise up to the heavens, yet they will so cloud your mind that you can't see through them to Christ, who forgives you of your sin. And so you end in despair and in depression. There's a book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's well worth reading because it's so full of the many different schemes that Satan has. And it's good for us to learn from him, because he's not infinite. He doesn't have an infinite number of schemes to tempt us with. He's limited in his power. He's limited in his strength. But let's learn from others who have gone before us. People who have been tempted and who have withstood it. People who have been tempted and fallen to it, but yet withstood it the next time. Let us learn from them. But let us also cry out, as in our text, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one himself, from his schemes. You see, we're not able to resist temptation by ourselves. In our own strength, if the evil one comes to us, we fall. You see, Adam in the garden was able to sin and able not to sin. That was his nature. In the state of innocency, he had that free choice, and it's a choice that you and I don't have. We're not in the same human state. You're either in the state of nature, dead in your trespasses and sins, or you're in the state of grace, being redeemed, but you're not in the state of innocency. Adam, in that state, was able to sin and able not to sin. But we're not like that. We will fall prey because of the corruption in our hearts. And so we need grace if we're to stand. We need God's help to bring us out and to deliver us from this temptation. So let us cry out, deliver us from the evil one. But that's not the only external temptation. It's not just Satan and the demons that can lead us into sin. It's also this world that's around us. And there's two parts to this. There's the wicked customs of this world. There's the culture round about us. Worldliness. Romans chapter 12 tells us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And perhaps you say, well, the world is so bad that I'm not being conformed to it. I'm a Christian. I'm someone who tries to live by the scriptures. I'm not like the non-Christians that I meet in the world. But don't be so sure, because worldliness is often so subtle. It's like the force of gravity upon us. It's constantly there, dragging us down. You see, I've used this illustration before. If some of our ancestors were to come back today and to see the world that we live in, they'd be utterly appalled by the wickedness. And probably some of them may be appalled by the sins that we commit and the things that we allow to happen under our own roofs. You see, very slowly and very subtly, the world changes. It becomes more and more wicked. And so it's easy for us to become more and more worldly, to become conformed to the pattern of the world. It happens imperceptibly, without you noticing that it's having such an effect upon you. And sometimes, Christians, you wake up and you realize that for such a long time you've been being conformed rather than being transformed. And you wake up and you think you've wasted so much time, and there's so much that must be undone in your life. It's imperceptible. But you see, there is this worldliness that so easily comes into the church, where we're enamored by the things of this world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. But you see, very often people set their hearts upon good things in the world. Fashion, sports, money, hobbies, all sorts of things which legitimately have their place. But yet they become the love, they become the idol, and so people become worldly. Be on your guard against such things. Another way in which worldliness comes to us is when we lower the guard. When we lower the guard over our eyes and we watch things that we maybe wouldn't have watched before. We read things that we shouldn't be reading, and we hear things that we should not be hearing. Be careful about the standard of the guard over your senses. Because when things come in, you can't get them out. You see, they come in and they make an impression upon you. It's very hard to undo the effects of sin when it comes into your life. And then there's another way in which externally we may be tempted, and that's by wicked people round about us. It's not just the culture, but it's the actual people that we spend time with. It's the fact that sometimes we can have close relationships with people that it's not good for us to have close relationships with. We're not to be monks in this world. We're not to retire out of life and hide away and to live in a Christian community, and that's that. No, we're to be in the world, and we must be able to witness to this world. Jesus, of course, ate with tax collectors and sinners. There's no doubt about that. But you see, all too often people think that they're simply following in Christ's footsteps, eating with tax collectors and sinners, when in fact, they've made their closest friends people who are in bondage to sin. What does Psalm 1 tell us? It tells us not to go in that way, not to follow the counsel of the ungodly. And young people, that's a special warning to you, because there are all sorts of people in this world. And you need to be very, very careful who you choose to be your friends, because not everyone that's friendly is worth having as a friend. Not everyone that is friendly and kind is someone that you should be spending a lot of time with. And remember this analogy, it might be helpful to you. If someone is standing on a chair, it's harder for that person to pull another up to their level. It's much easier for the person on the ground to pull them down. And so it is in this life. If someone is ungodly, they drag us down to their level, because they've got that the corruption in our own hearts is like the gravity that helps them pull us down. But it's harder for us to pull people up. It's harder for us because we can't overcome the corruption in their hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do our duty to evangelize, to witness, to encourage and to pray for people, but it is a warning for us against worldliness. It's a real threat to us. But then what is the lesson for us? If we have an internal source of temptation, and we have these external sources, what's the lesson for us? Well, in Mark chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Those two things must always go together in our lives. It's the same in the passage we read, Ephesians 6, about the armour of God. It was the armour going on, being watchful, but praying with all supplications. It's the same in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. See, those two things go together. Watch and pray. You see, if we pray, as in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, but we don't actually go out and work for our bread, if we don't have a job to earn our livelihood, well, then we're disobeying God's command and we're not actually praying for it in the way we ought to be. But we recognize that God uses means. And as we pray, we're to use the means, always in a prayerful way. And so it is here. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's absolutely no use simply praying that prayer unless you're also going to be watchful and guard your own heart by God's grace. So pray for deliverance by all means, but watch carefully lest you fall into temptation. Pray for grace that you might be watchful so that you can see what Satan's devices are against you. That you can see what schemes he is using against you. He has many schemes. But let's learn from what particular ones is he using in your life. Pray for grace that you might be aware or watchful of your own weaknesses, of your own corruption. You see, being watchful means we also look within. We examine ourselves in the spirit of prayer. You see, if we find that there's a weakness, if you think of a bridge, if you find a structural weakness in the bridge, would you not seek to strengthen the bridge? So it is in our lives. If we find a weakness within us, we must find it by self-examination and prayer, and then cry out for grace to strengthen that. Pray for grace also to be watchful for the way of escape from the temptation. We are to see what the temptation is, but we're also to look for the way of escape. And as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, sometimes you may be so downcast that you say, there's just no way out of this temptation. I just have to give in to it. There's no possible way. But friends, that's to doubt the faithfulness of God. Here is a clear promise to you that in every temptation, Christian, in every single temptation, God makes a way of escape. You do not have the choice between the lesser of two evils. We're never locked into that where we must choose sin, either a big sin or a small sin. No, God makes a way of escape, a way in which we can not sin, a way in which we step away into paths of righteousness. But you must be watchful for that. Don't think that it's just going to be clear and obvious. Don't think that when temptation comes, it's going to be so clear that I just step right through the door. No, be watchful for it. Search out the way of escape. And connected to that, pray for God's grace that you would know his word, because it's his word that helps us in temptation. The word is the sword of the spirit, is it not? It was the word that Christ used when he was tempted. He always fought Satan with scripture. He knew it in his heart. And so we must pray to know the scripture. We must meditate upon it, and we must memorize it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, we must sometimes give ourselves a shake. If we're stuck in a temptation, and even though we're crying out to God for deliverance from it, but we're not seeing a way of escape, if we're not actually seeking to memorize scriptures that would help us, well, then we're not doing our duty. We're not seriously being watchful. Because the verse says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is one of our tools to fight against the evil one. So use it. be watchful and pray. The two go together. And in fact, the more you're watchful, the more you'll find yourself praying for deliverance from temptation. And the more you're praying for deliverance from temptation, the more watchful you'll find yourself being. The two do go together as intimately as that. So pray to God for grace to turn you away from your sin. Vitius says that we need salvation from the love of sin, which always precedes deliverance from its dominion. Do you love your sin? Do you find, Christian, that you have a taste for sin? Well, we need to pray that God would deliver us from that love of sin, to incline our heart away from it. Now, all this leads us to a question that we must ask ourselves. Are you personally fighting against sin? Are you personally waging war in your members? It's an encouragement to Christians to think that if you find that there is a war within you, that you've got evil that you don't want to do, but that's what you find yourself doing on occasions. There's good that you want to do, and sometimes you don't do that good, but you're animated about that, and you fight against it, and you long to be delivered from that. That's a good sign, because that is a mark of grace. The Spirit is within you. The flesh wages war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What happens, friends, if you look in your own hearts and you find tonight that there's no fight within you? That there are temptations to sin and you give in to them. You don't give a second thought to it. There's the corruption within your own heart that you delight in. Sin is your habitat, if you like. Well, that, friends, is a sure sign that you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a sure sign there's no grace in you. That's a sure sign that sin has dominion over you. It's a sure sign that God is angry with you for your sin. And is there not a concern within yourself for your soul? If you see that there's not a fight, if you see that you just give in to sin without a second thought to it, are you not concerned about your soul, which is precious? For money cannot buy your soul. It cannot redeem your soul. Only the precious blood of Christ can. Are you not concerned that your soul will go to a lost eternity, to eternal torment? Or is your heart so hardened that you have no thought for your soul? That you have no concern about the deadly nature of sin? Sin is corrosive. It's eating away at you from the inside. And you don't care about that. You don't care that there's a cancer within you, consuming you all the way through. And you don't fight against it. John Owen said, do you mortify? In other words, do you kill sin? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I think that's so true. Be killing sin, or else it will be killing you. There is here an encouragement to God's people. This is a prayer that God delights to answer. Deliver us from evil. That's a prayer that He does delight to answer, because it's in accordance with His revealed will. We're to pray for things which are agreeable to the will of God. But what is God's will for your life? It's your sanctification. Is that not what He tells us in Thessalonians? That the will of God for you is your sanctification. That you'd be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That you would be holier tomorrow than you were yesterday. That's God's will for you. And so to pray that God would do that, that He would give grace to help that, and that He would deliver you from evil, is a delight for God to answer. You're praying for His own will to be done. And God will answer this prayer. He will answer it step by step through that progressive sanctification. Step by step, we become holier and holier. But He will also answer it when at death our souls are made perfect in holiness. And to think that when we're in heaven, this prayer that should so often be on our lips will be perfectly answered. Heaven, the place where there is no more sin, because nothing evil can enter in there. And all the misery of sin will be removed, because God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. What a beautiful thought it is to know that this prayer will be fully answered, complete, will be delivered from evil. So let's make it our business now, in how long we have in this world, to be often praying. Not just to have forgiveness of sin, we must pray that, but to pray also for deliverance from sin itself. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O ever blessed Lord God, we know that sin is such an evil in your sight, that it's repugnant to you, for your nature is holy, holy, holy. The angels could not look at you. They could not behold your glory. They had to cover their faces. And we know that no man can see God and live. Such is your holiness. And yet our bodies are plagued with this plague of the heart. O Lord, cleanse us from sin, but also deliver us from it. Help us to stir up grace within us, that we would fight the good fight, wage war. Clothe us with the armor of God that you have so richly provided for us. Protect us. And Lord, we pray that the evil one would not have dominion over us. O Lord, we're thankful that he is a conquered enemy, that his head is crushed beneath the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great King. O Lord, we're thankful that he shall be bound and cast into the pit of fire. O Lord, we're thankful that there shall be an end to this great adversary of our souls. And so we ask that you would hasten that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, for as long as you will tarry, give us deliverance. Give us victory over sin. Let it not have dominion over us. O Lord, help us to stand. And all we pray is in the Savior's name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 121. Psalm 121. This traveler's psalm, which helps us as we go through the spiritual pilgrimage of life. But the central word, or the word that keeps repeating itself, is that God keeps us, or he guards us. And particularly that he keeps us from all ill, from all evil. The Lord will deliver us. He will deliver us from sin and from temptation. And this is exactly the psalm that we can cry out to him. We can find aid in no one else. Where comes our aid? From God. Our safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. And, you know, at times, if we stand in our own strength, we do slide and we do fall into sin. But if we're trusting in him, by foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps. So let's take every encouragement then from this psalm, remembering it's not just speaking of physical truth, but of spiritual truth about our souls. Psalm 121, let's sing the whole psalm, and we stand to sing praise to God.
I dwell
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.